We continue in our study of 1 Samuel, coming to chapter 5. 1 Samuel 5, I would say a wonderful chapter, but every chapter of God's Word is. It's a very memorable chapter. It's a very humorous chapter. It's a chapter that reveals the glory of God over Dagon and the Philistines. Remember, in the previous chapters, we've seen a lot of rebellion and bad news, and as the Philistines apparently came to attack Israel, and presumably an attempt to attack Shiloh, which was the religious center of Israel, as they came near to Ebenezer, the Israelites went out to fight them, and since they were defeated immediately, they decided they'd bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh into battle, and so Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked, wicked men, come apparently leading that Ark. And it ends in disaster. They get killed. The Ark gets captured. Eli falls over and breaks his neck and dies and so forth. And now chapter 5 is taking up the question, what will become of the Ark? What will happen to the Ark of the Covenant? Boys and girls, remember the Ark of the Covenant is that box, that small box covered in gold that represented really the throne of God, or sometimes the footstool, but really in a way the throne of God as it was carried on poles up on the shoulders of the priests. And it represented God's presence with his people. It's also the place where blood was brought for atonement upon the top of the ark, the mercy seat. So the Philistines have captured it. And we read in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, God's holy word. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So far, the abiding word of the Lord. Well, the ark, as Israel brought into battle, did not bring them the victory they hoped for, but was captured by the Philistines. And now the question, what happens to the ark of the covenant of the Lord of Israel? The Israelites, of course, mourned the loss, right? Eli was horrified, fell over, broke his neck, and died. And one of his daughter-in-laws had the same reaction and cried out, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." And you can imagine all of Israel wondered what this meant. Had the God of Israel been defeated by the God of the Philistines? Had the God of Israel been captured by the Philistines and was now no longer to be in Israel? Or worse, was the power of Jehovah now going to be harnessed by the Philistines and he was going to be serving them? Well, God had allowed his ark to be captured, and God now was about to reveal himself in a glorious, glorious way. Far from being the Lord who gets captured by the Philistines, far from being at the mercy of the hands of the Philistines were about to find out what it means to fall into the hands of the living God. As Hebrews would later say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as you look at this whole episode tonight, you have to see the big perspective here, that this is a tremendous spiritual battle upon earth that's going on right here. You back up and you think about this, that in this world of idolaters, that's all we are apart from God's salvation, is a world of idolaters. God had chosen one nation to be his holy people, to rescue them from that idolatry, to be a people who return to worship the one true God, and they were to shine as a light to all of the world, and to reveal to all of the world this true God. And they failed in this task miserably. They became like the world. And so God, he separated himself from his people. He did not give them his power in battle, but he let them be destroyed. And he even allowed his ark to be captured. But now what? What is to happen? Does all this mean that the Lord God has given up the cause of his kingdom upon the earth? Has he just packed up and he's gone back to heaven and forget this whole world, forget this whole earth, Satan can have it? Or is the Lord resolute that he will crush the head of the serpent, that he will gather for himself a people, that he will turn hearts back to himself? The covenant Lord is the sovereign Lord who always takes the initiative, who's always in charge, who's always fulfilling his purposes. And what you have to see in 1 Samuel 5 is that the Lord of the covenant is doing battle with all the powers of idolatry for the salvation of his church and for the salvation of the world. God will not allow men to remain forever self-deceived, forever governed by the powers of Satan and all these lies. But God will reveal himself in his glory, and his glory and grace in Christ will triumph over the world of heathendom, over the world of idols. God's glory will triumph. And this passage for us tonight should be a great comfort. We live in a world that looks in so many ways just like this world we're staring at in 1 Samuel 5. And we wonder, what has become of our God? Where is his power? What now? Seems that the secularists are triumphing. They're all dancing over the face of our God, it would seem. We'd be encouraged tonight to see that the Lord's arm is not short. He's the mighty God, sovereign, and his glory in Christ will triumph. Well, let's look at that tonight. And as you look at this chapter, it struck me this week that it can be remembered in terms of the chapter of the hands. We have the hands of the Philistines, and then we have the broken hands of Dagon, and then we have this heavy hand of the Lord. And in all of this, we see the saving hands of Jesus Christ. And so those are the four ways we might look at this chapter tonight. First of all, the haughty hands of men. Secondly, the broken hands of idols. Thirdly, the heavy hand of the Lord. And fourthly, the nail-pierced hands of Christ Jesus. Well, 1 Samuel 5 begins with the haughty hands of men. The Philistines, in all of their pride, they've won the battle, and there's the Ark of the Covenant sitting there, and with their haughty hands, they grab hold of that Ark of the Lord that Israel had been taught to revere and to deal with ever so carefully. But the Philistines lay their grubby hands on God's Ark, and they carry it home from battle. You can imagine how it looked to all the Philistines. What a great victory. How it read in the newspapers or was cried out by the heralds that Dagon had triumphed over Israel's God. You can imagine how it went on the battlefield, that the Philistines plundered all the spoil, stripped all the dead Israelite soldiers, took everything they could. And what did they carry home with them but the Ark of the Covenant as a great big trophy of victory? And what do you do with a trophy of war? Well, it's not unlike what you do when you win the Stanley Cup or something. You go on a victory parade, right? You go from city to city and you show it off and you boast in your triumph. And so it is. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it home to one of the five main cities of the Philistines, to the city of Ashdod, and to the temple of Dagon. And they set God's ark in Dagon's temple. What humiliation for Israel. What humiliation for Israel's God. And what a boast of the Philistines and their God over Israel and Israel's God. It was, of course, what you do when you win the battle. You take the losers and you parade them through the streets and you humiliate them and you dance in victory and triumph. And can you imagine the shouts and the dancing and the revelry that went on when they came to Ashdod with that ark? What a party they must have had. What haughty boasting. It appears now that Israel's forever broken. After all the struggles with the Israelites, that they have triumphed. Maybe they've already smashed Shiloh at this point then. It looks like Israel has no future in God's grace, is subject to Dagon. And if Jehovah, Israel's God, has any power at all, now apparently he's going to serve the Philistines. That may have been what they were hoping when they set Israel's God by Dagon, as if to say now his power will be in the service of Dagon. He's Dagon's servant. We'll harness the power of Jehovah and use it for the good of the Philistines now. It's not unlike what we see going on around us today, right? Can't talk about the Bible anywhere in the public square. Unless a politician needs a little bump in the polls or something, then he'll go to church or at the inauguration swear on a Bible or at the end of the speech say, God bless you. If it's good to add a little sanctity to his agenda, then pull God off the shelf and use his power. But as this scripture was written originally for Israel, what do you think Israel thought when they first heard this read to them? When they heard chapter 4 read and then chapter 5 read. It must have hit them like a ton of bricks that the Philistines really did with the Lord, or tried to do, nothing different than what Israel tried to do. Israel tried to put a leash on God and drag him into battle. We got God in a box now. We've got the lucky charm here to win the battle. And then the Philistines really apparently doing the same thing. Trying to use Jehovah, control Jehovah, manipulate Jehovah. The world here is really just imitating the church, isn't it? That's very sad, isn't it? Because Israel is supposed to teach the world about Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. But instead of teaching the world to revere him, instead of teaching the world that you can't control him, he's sovereign, but you can receive his grace by faith. Instead of that, they have taught the Philistines that this box is how you control God. This is his control box. The Israelites tried to exalt themselves over the Lord, and now the Philistines would do the same. So we look at the world today misusing God, his word, his name. Sometimes we do have to ask, don't we, if we, the church, have maybe taught the world to do that. Our coworkers know we come to church twice on Sunday, but then tomorrow we grumble the same way they do, we cheat at work the same way they do, we talk at school the same way unbelievers do. But we walk around saying we're forgiven and God loves us. We're really just teaching the world that God's got to be manipulated. God whose power you can control. Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Got God in a box, this Bible. Pull it out when I want to read it, and when I don't want to listen to it anymore, I shelve it. But it's always my good luck charm. Maybe we treat religious ceremony that way, our prayers that way. Or maybe we just sort of feel that way because we know we've been sinning and we've gotten away with it. We've sinned and apparently no judgment. I've heard unbelievers say that, right? They blaspheme God's name and then stand there for a moment and say, oh, no lightning. But don't we do that sometimes as well? We think I got away with it. Apparently, I'm I'm doing enough of the right things to control God. He's not going to bother me about this sin. The haughty hands of men. And sometimes our own hands work in the same way. But what will God do as he looks down upon earth with these haughty hands that pluck that fruit in the garden with such pride and arrogance, and tried to proclaim themselves supreme over God? What will God do? Well, notice secondly, he shows to us the broken hands of the idols. Following the revelation of these haughty hands, then 1 Samuel 5 booms with the sound of what? But holy laughter from heaven. Boys and girls, if you can hear God laughing from heaven in the way of Psalm 2, then you're catching on to what this chapter is really about. Because it's really comical, and the Holy Spirit is clearly, intentionally writing it up in a way that's supposed to cause the Israelites to laugh with God as they look at the foolishness of the Philistines. The Philistines, in all their smug self-satisfaction, capture the Ark of the Lord. They set it up in Dagon's temple as if to laugh at Israel's God, and to boast. And they go to bed that night. Oh, they're so satisfied with themselves. They get up early the next morning to have some more triumphing with Dagon. But as they come into the temple of Dagon, they discover Dagon's actually pretty busy right now. He's busy worshiping Israel's God. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So there's their great idol, Dagon, on his face before the Ark of Jehovah. But the Philistines weren't about to admit that. It must have been some little earthquake or tremor. And so, well, the writer of 1 Samuel must have been laughing when he wrote that they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Long before it became the infamous line of that infamous commercial, it was actually Dagon's line, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." And here were the great worshipers of the glorious Dagon helping up poor Dagon who can't get himself back up. What kind of a God is this? Isaiah would later declare that the real difference between the true God, the God of Israel, and idols gods has everything to do with who carries who, right? Isaiah 46. Idols of the nations, they carry their gods. They pack them on mules. They cart them around. But God says to his people, "I have carried you from your birth to old age. I carry you." Is your God a God who needs to be carried or a God who can carry you? But it gets worse, doesn't it? The Philistines, the next morning after setting Dagon back up, they come into the temple and now Dagon has fallen apart, been dismembered. When they rose early on the next morning, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord again, but this time the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Well, here is God just thrashing Dagon in his own house, right? Cutting off his heads, cutting off his hands. It actually was something of a common thing in those days. In fact, David will command that to be done of some men in 2 Samuel. Head and hands get cut off. Sign of defeat. It's what you do to a king after you have victory over him. And here's their God, headless and handless. And of course, we can't help but think of Psalm 115, right? Where Israel boasts in their God, who's in heaven, does whatever he wants. But the idols of the world, silver and gold, the work of human hands, those idols have mouths that don't speak and eyes that don't see. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. Dead gods, useless gods, helpless gods, worthless gods, futile gods, broken gods. The Bible is the declaration to us that all the idols of man's hearts are worthless, absolutely worthless. They're lifeless. Now, the funny thing, of course, is that we tend to think that our idols will do something for us. But if we would ever just step back for a moment, we would have to realize that that we're carrying these idols around. We're feeding these idols. Maybe your favorite hobby, you think that really does something for me. Well, no, it doesn't. You actually do something for it. You have to give it your time and your energy and your money. That's how all the idols work. We live under the illusion that they support us, that they feed us, that they help us, that they give us security. But if we would step back, we would see that we are the ones who have to keep propping them up and feeding them and supporting them. It's the greatest fraud in the universe, isn't it? And you say, well, why would anybody fall for it? And the answer, of course, is that those who worship them are like them. If you worship an idol, you're dead. You have eyes that don't see. Romans chapter 1, you're suppressing the truth. You're spiritually blind. And so it is here in Dagon's temple. What happens? So Dagon has fallen over twice now, and now he has no head and no hands. He didn't really need them anyways because he didn't use them. And now, what do? They turn the threshold upon which his head and hands are laying, or upon which they broke, into a holy place. They begin to worship the very thing that killed their God. But you have something of this today, don't you, when the rich and famous, marriages fall apart, relationships break down, drug overdose, and then they commit suicide, and then it gets played all over the news, and we have to have a moment of holy reverence for this great celebrity. How could it be? Their life proclaims brokenness, uselessness, futility, and now we're still supposed to worship at the place where they got destroyed. Oh, what a mercy of the Lord when he shows to us the emptiness of our gods, our false gods. God is a merciful king, isn't he, to expose to us the lifelessness of the gods of this age. He's even so merciful as to lead us away from trusting in ourselves. And you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, he talks about how the Lord did that for him, even for the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. All this because this affliction we endured in Asia, he says. We were broken. We had no strength. We thought we were going to die. And then he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Being broke might be the best thing that ever happened for us, right? Sometimes getting sick is a tremendous blessing. Sometimes the car breaking down is so wonderful, right? Things in which we often put our trust. And God says, they have no life in themselves. They have no life in themselves. The Lord here is busy in the world, isn't he? Breaking down the powers of heathendom. Just as God reveals that Dagon is a worthless idol without head and hand, so God will reveal that all of the philosophies, the gods of the pagan world are powerless before his grace. He will triumph in Jesus Christ. Well, after showing the futile hands of Dagon, then God reveals his mighty and heavy hand. Notice that thirdly. You read about the hand of the Lord in verse 6, and then verse 9, the hand of the Lord, Jehovah. And then in verse 11, the hand of God was heavy there. And so this whole episode now is the proclamation of God's hand. After God gets done in the temple of Dagon, then he takes his revelation out into the streets, to the homes of the Philistines. And God reveals that though they think they've captured God, God cannot be tamed by men. He's no domesticated kitten. He's a roaring lion. And so we read that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And so there's this terrible plague that breaks out. There's terror and panic. There's suffering and affliction. There is death and there's crying. In chapter 6, you read about mice or rats, and so some people wonder if the thing that's being spoken of here is the swelling associated with the bubonic plague. But whatever it is, it's an awful, awful thing here that's happening. And here, the city of Ashdod has had enough of hosting the trophy. And they suggest that maybe it should go on tour to somewhere else, maybe to Gath. And so it goes to Gath. But then the same thing happens at Gath. Disaster strikes. So they say, well, let's send it on to Ekron. There's five major Philistine cities there on the coast, or near the coast. On to Ekron it goes, but before it hardly gets into Ekron, they come flying out of town and say, no way, no way, no way, we don't want it. Send it back to where it comes from. So again, the Lord mocks the enemies, doesn't he? Because the victory parade that they wanted to have with God's Ark of the Covenant becomes God's victory parade. He humiliates them. And the Lord in all of this, what's he doing? But he's revealing to the Philistines that he's not a God to be trifled with. And those who don't treat God with fear and fall down before him in reverence will instead fall down before him in pain and agony and sorrow. He is the Almighty God, God to be trembled before. And he's revealing here to his people Israel that he's a God who can take care of his own name. He can vindicate his own name. The Philistines had mocked Israel's God, right? Just like Goliath will do. Mocked Israel's God. Proclaimed he's a weak God. But the Lord shows that not only is he a great God, he can defend himself. He actually doesn't depend on his people and upon his church to vindicate his name, does he? God doesn't need our help. Israel can't get the Ark of the Covenant back. God doesn't tell the Israelites, would you please go negotiate for me a safe return of the Ark? Would you please go out to battle against the Philistines and get the Ark back? Not at all. Not at all. It was God who gave the ark up to the Philistines. It's God who will take it back again. God topples Dagon, then God plagues the Philistines. God is at work, and God is going to make the Philistines send his ark back. The Lord will do it without his people. Jehovah can fight his own battles. He doesn't need his people to help him or cheer him on or offer him advice. God will vindicate his own name in the world. It's good news, isn't it? If God's people, if we try to domesticate God and manipulate God and control God, then God will walk away. And God is not dependent on us. It's a hard lesson for Israel to learn throughout the Old Testament. All right, the temple. We have God's temple. He won't desert us. He'll fight our battles, of course. God needs us. No, he doesn't. Remember, Paul would preach to the men of Athens saying that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in a temple made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's insulting to the Lord when we imagine that he needs us. We imagine he needs the church. We imagine he needs me. God doesn't need us. God can vindicate his own name by his own power. And here God mocks the Philistines who think they control God, but he humiliates their victory parade. Well, what is all this about then ultimately? Is it God just laughing over enemies, or is there not something more? Psalm 2 says there is something more, right? That God laughs because he's installed his holy king, his anointed. That's why he laughs, because Christ will be on the throne. And so we see finally tonight the nail-pierced hands of Christ Jesus. Not just the haughty hands of men and the broken hands of idols, not just the heavy hand of the Lord, but finally all this is leading to the glorious hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all really a prophecy, isn't it, of Christ's coming. When God allowed his ark to be captured by the Philistines and to be exiled from the promised land, the Lord was really assuming to himself the humiliation that his people deserved. Remember, we noticed that last time, that the covenant curse is not that God gets kicked out of the covenant land. The covenant curse is that the covenant people get kicked out of the land, right? But here in 1 Samuel, it's God who goes into exile. It's God who leaves the land, or is carried away from the land, who's banished from the land, who's shamed before the enemies. It's the ark of God that is abused by the haughty hands of men. But in a far greater way, God would yield himself to haughty hands when he sends his own beloved son. Boys and girls, what arrogant, proud hands were laid on Jesus. Hands of the chief priests, the hands of the Roman soldiers, the hands that slapped Jesus, the hands that placed the crown of thorns on him, the hands that stripped him naked, the hands that nailed him to a cross. Was Christ a helpless victim? Of course not. But he surrendered himself to the haughty hands of men, to our haughty hands. The pride of man. How proud our hands have been from the first time we took that forbidden fruit in the garden and said, "We are the king, we are the Lord." And now he who is the Lord comes and he gives himself to the despicable, dirty, proud hands of men who would defy him, and smirk, and boast over him, and mock him as if he's a powerless Jesus. At the cross, the Lord of glory surrenders to the wicked hands of men. And the world, you know, even the church leaders, pass by the cross and they think it's the revelation of Christ's impotence, that he's powerless. And even today, as the world looks at the church, what do they see? I'm sure they would think that we're no different than the Philistines. We're worshiping at the threshold, at the place where our Savior got crucified and was revealed to be broken and useless, that we bow at the cross. What foolishness, what silliness, what ridiculousness. Never did the hands of our Lord Jesus appear so useless as when he hung on the cross. Right? Never did the hands of Jesus appear so broken, so futile, than they're stretched out on the cross. If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down. Naked and broken and battered and bruised and bleeding and nail-pierced hands. And worse yet, the same heavy hand of God in 1 Samuel 5 is the hand that at the cross was striking Jesus and battering Jesus and heaping upon him all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of God's wrath. Still, we worship at the cross because we as the church know that Jesus was not a helpless victim like Dagon. He wasn't on the cross, hanging there, lying there, saying, "Help, I've fallen, I can't get off, I can't get up." No, he was laid in a tomb. And his enemies went to bed that night, didn't they? So proud. Triumphed over Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps Satan was dancing. Triumphed over Israel's God. But in the morning, behold, he had risen. He had risen. Behold, he's alive again. And lying prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ is death on his face. And the crushed head serpent on his face. And sin on its face before Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Satan cast out of heaven, kings falling down before him, the gospel going forward in the book of Acts, and sinners coming to Jesus on their face. Today, the nail-pierced hands of Jesus reigning over the whole world, triumphing over lands of idolatry, over hearts of rebellion, taking these haughty hands of ours and now transforming them, cleansing them, restoring them to God's service. This is the Jesus that we worship. Contrary to all the newspaper accounts, Jesus was no criminal, nor was he a tragic victim. But he willingly laid down his life to take it up again. By the hand of God, he is lifted up to victory, that all the world might know that Christ Jesus is supreme. This week, you and I, we face choices. And the choices are the same as back here in 1 Samuel 5. The choice of whether to yield to the Lord or try to manipulate the Lord. The choice of whether to be controlled by the Lord or to try to control the Lord. The choice of whether to trust in idols whose hands are worthless, or to trust in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus who gave his life for our sins and who lives forever. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the thing to which this chapter was pointing, so that today Philistines can be saved, Philistines like us. And today Israelites can be saved, Israelites like us, sin against their God, so that today the church can go forward with a message. Message of Christ's supremacy. Message that those who stand against God will be broken. But the message that all who fall down and kiss the Son will be lifted up by his almighty hands. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word and for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do praise you for the mighty hand of our God and for the nail-pierced hands of our glorious Savior. We thank you, O God, for your willingness to give yourselves into the hands of wicked men, to give your Son to wicked men, that our sins could be atoned for and we could know your hand as a hand of grace and mercy. O God, forgive us. Forgive us for worshiping worthless hands that cannot feel and cannot move, for worshiping our own hands, for worshiping the hands of our idols. O Lord, help us to fall before Christ and in everything to depend upon him. In whose name we pray, amen. Number 189 is our song of response.